You are listening to The Point from MC3 in Lewistown, Pennsylvania. Check us out on the web at mc3church.org or find us on Facebook at mc3church. MC3, it's like nothing you'd expect.
Well, with next week being fourth, fifth Sunday, however you want to word it, we traditionally have taken that Sunday after Christmas off to give everybody a break with family and all that. So because of that, we're wrapping up the Foretold series today, and we'll get into that in a moment. But I don't know if you're aware of this crazy technological innovation that we discovered actually well before quarantine, but probably a couple of years ago, and that is that, and I'm going to use an actual name, but of Walmart grocery pickup. And now, I full disclosure here, I have been asked to do grocery shopping like the whole deal, maybe like three times. And each time it's reminded, like those are separated by years, because each time I was told never to do that again. So I, you know, sometimes will occasionally go to the store to pick up something on my way home. But this idea of grocery pickup, from what I understand, not from personal experience completely, but it's easier than going through the store and picking out everything by yourself. You can just go online to the app or whatever and just click on the different things you want, and then they will put them in an order. You pay for it, you pull up, like it even uses like the GPS on your phone. So as you pull into the parking lot, they know that you're there, and they walk out to your car, they open your trunk, they put the groceries in, they close the trunk, and you drive away. And it's kind of easy. It's a pretty simple thing, and it doesn't cost any extra right now. We'll see if that changes. But one of the things, if you've ever done that, and I know other stores do the same kind of thing, but they have, if you've done it at Walmart, they'll put things in your cart or in your order, and the order is usually placed well in advance. So you order based on what is in stock at the time. But sometimes by the time you go to pick it up, which is often a day or two later, those things are no longer in stock. And so you'll get a bag, I don't know if you can see this, with the green substitution sticker on it, which means that they substituted something for an item that you had originally ordered. And typically the way it works is that if you order, you know, again, I'm brand name, who cares? If you order Great Value or Sam's Choice, which is like the bottom of the line, and so say you want Sam's Choice Cola, and they're like, well, that's out of stock, so we gave you Coke or Pepsi. You're like, cool, that's an upgrade, and they don't charge you the extra amount. So I'm not trying to sell you on this, but just context, you need to understand. They don't charge you anything extra when they make a substitution. They try to upgrade you. But that doesn't always work. And so we've actually had a couple of instances where things were like, that's not what we wanted, where we ordered, you know, a multi-pack of something, and they're like, oh, well, we don't have that in stock, so we'll give you this more expensive pack of something that's less number of things. So, like, I think water was one thing we got. We got, like, a big multi-pack of, like, say, 36 water bottles of Great Value brand. And then they were like, oh, well, we're out of Great Value, so we're going to give you Deer Park, and we're going to give you 12 of them. We're like, that, even though it costs more. So that is just a minor thing, because there have been a bunch. I did some searching, some internet looking around, because you can find anything on the internet. And apparently this has happened frequently for people, where something that they ordered wasn't in stock, and so there was a substitution. And so, for example, these are all true stories, okay? At least they were on the internet, so they must be true. Here is the first thing. Someone ordered garlic, okay, cloves of garlic, fresh garlic, and when they got their order, they had a green substitution bag, and instead they were given an equal substitution and were given oranges. Because that's an equal substitution. I know when I was growing up, we used to eat oranges at soccer games at halftime. Do you guys still eat oranges at halftime? So, you know, if the substitution went the other way, it might have been a little awkward. Here's your garlic clove, kids. Chew it up. So, not necessarily the best substitution. That doesn't quite fit what they ordered. Another thing here, it was this article said it was a birthday party for a two-year-old. And so they ordered a number two candle because they're celebrating, all the families coming in for the cake. And when they got their green substitution bag, instead they had a number three candle. Which, you know, I mean, it's a candle, but I know yesterday was Tommy's birthday. He turned 12. And I know you guys all do this. I do this too. He's been turning 12 for like the last 7 months. You know how that is. Like, oh, well, I'm almost. So, I mean, maybe that's how this works. Like, I'm almost three. But not necessarily the best substitution. Here's another thing, and this is, I guess, a real thing on two levels. But somebody ordered organic seaweed snack chips. So seaweed chips. I guess that's a thing. Has anybody ever had anything like that? Are you raising your hand at home? Okay, good. So apparently they ordered seaweed chips, and instead they got the green substitution bag and got dillweed. So, I mean, they both have weed in it, and of course it's good they didn't substitute another kind of weed unless they were in Oregon. So dillweed, and I don't know, I mean, I guess you could, I don't even know what this looks like. Oh, it smells like pickles. but I don't think this is something you can really snack on. Not that I'd want to snack on that either, but anyway, that's the thing. So not necessarily the best substitution. Now this one I don't actually have. What they ordered was salmon. They ordered fresh salmon, you know, you can do a lot of things with it. You can cook it. You can eat it. That's what you can do with it. I guess you can use it as bait. But they ordered salmon. Now, I don't have this object because, as you'll see in a moment, but instead, this is what they got. That is dog food that has a salmon and potatoes recipe. So apparently somebody at the grocery store felt like a good substitution for salmon was salmon-flavored dog food. I hear gagging over in that corner, and I didn't even say the word candy corn. That's two words. Hyphenated, one word. Anyway, so they ordered salmon and got salmon-flavored dog food. Okay, here's another great one. They ordered a gentle daily face scrub. That was the order, but they got the substitution bag, and instead they got heavy-duty scrubbers. And actually, this isn't the right one. Apparently, they were actually Brillo pads, like the steel wool kind of things. So they felt that they're both scrubbers, and if you need to scrub your face daily, you can always use a Brillo pad or a heavy-duty scrubber. But again, substitution, but not necessarily the best one. And then here's the last one. What they ordered was a loaf of bread. Well, apparently, they were out of stock on bread, and so they just figured, make it yourself. And we're just given a bag of flour instead of a loaf of bread, which, you know, it could work eventually, but a little bit more work than that. And I could just see, like, a little kid's, like, lunch bag, and they open it up, and there's, like, the bologna and the cheese, or bologna, where you're from, Pennsylvania. I say bologna. And then flour. So these substitutions are not exactly what they expected. And these were funny ones, and sometimes it's an upgrade, and you're like, wow, that's better. But the idea of a substitution that isn't quite good enough is what I want to talk about this morning. And first of all, I want to look at this verse in Luke chapter 2. We're going to come back to this verse again. You'll see it in a moment. But to kind of set up what we're talking about today, and this is Luke 2:11, and of course, you probably, if you're familiar with the Christmas story at all, Luke records it this way. Today in the town of David, which is Bethlehem, we talked about that last week, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, and the Greek word for Messiah, that's the Old Testament Hebrew word Messiah, the Greek word is Christ, Christos. He is Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the one we have been waiting for, the Lord. And that word Lord, I think especially, you know, in church world, if you grew up in church, maybe you've heard that word used a lot. You know, we use it as like a thing to say in our prayer, dear Lord. Sometimes we use it as a pause in our prayer, and Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the things, Lord, that you're doing, Lord. Or we talk about this idea that Jesus is Lord, and we're like, yeah, Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? But the word actually means that someone is a master, someone who is the owner, the controller, the one in charge. And so if we are talking about Jesus being Lord, it means Jesus is the one in control of our lives. And this doesn't mean, you know, we talked last week that God is in control of everything, but this word isn't necessarily whether he is in control in terms of his ability, but whether we are allowing ourselves to submit to him as Lord. And so this idea that in this town of David, a Savior has been born, he is the Messiah, the Lord, and of course, referring to Jesus. So we're going to look at this idea of Jesus being Lord, being God. And the point this week, and we'll talk about this, is that the deity of Jesus' birth foretold that God has the power to rescue. Now, that's a big fancy church word. Maybe it's even beyond a fancy church word. Maybe it's like a Bible college seminary word. Deity. What does that word mean? It means, it's actually a Latin root that means to be God, to have God-like attributes. And so when we talk about the deity of Jesus' birth, means that Jesus is God. And so because he is God, we're going to see he has the power to rescue. And this will all come together in a moment. But I want you to understand that the deity of Jesus' birth is so important. The fact that Jesus is God is so important. And it's foretelling, or it foretold, that God has the power to rescue. And Kirk kind of was praying. He always steals my points when he prays. This idea of us being the light, of sharing the message of Jesus, sharing the hope. And we're talking about this morning, not just the hope, but why the hope matters, why we actually can have hope in Jesus. So this idea of the fact that Jesus is God shows us that God has the power to rescue. So let me just look at some of these, as we've done every week, looking at some of these Old Testament prophecies that refer to the birth of Jesus. So just some deity described is what I've got here. Some different passages. And again, you're going to see here in a moment some of the different things we've looked at. If you were here for the A Foretold Experience, which was our fifth Sunday, November. So the first thing was that in Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah said that Jesus is God. And so this idea of Jesus as God came from Isaiah 7:14, and then in Matthew and then in Luke, we'll see kind of a separate passage, talked about this idea that Jesus was not just a man, not just a human, not just a good teacher, but Jesus is God. And so this was the deity station, if you remember, for a foretold experience, and that's where you had the magnifying glasses and you were looking at the different people and you found the man with the crocodile hat. And this idea that God came down to be with his people and communicate to them. So in Isaiah 7:14, this is what Isaiah writes. He says, "All right then, the Lord himself will give you the sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child." We actually looked at that verse a couple weeks ago. "She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us." So Isaiah, there's a prophecy here that God, a virgin is going to give birth to a child, and that child is going to be God with us. God as a human, God on this earth. And then Matthew records it this way, of the fulfillment of that prophecy to Joseph. "You are to give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through his prophet. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She would give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. So there is the fulfillment that Jesus was born, and it is to show that God is with us. And then later in Luke chapter 7, there's a kind of a separate passage. This isn't really tied to the birth of Jesus, but it talked about Jesus doing some things among them, some miracles among them. And it said, "They were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." So Isaiah prophesied this idea that God was going to come down to the earth, that God was going to come to be with his people. And if you read through, like, you know, other religions, other mythologies, the idea of God coming to be with his people is not normal. This is a very unique thing about what God did for us in Jesus. So God came to help his people. So that idea that Jesus is God. And then over in Psalm 110, and this is a little bit tricky to understand, but we'll look at it here. This idea that Jesus, that this Messiah, the Christos, is Lord. And so this is not just someone who's a boss, but the fact that Jesus is Lord means that he actually is God. He has the authority to act as God because he is God. And so in Psalm 110:1, this is how David records it. David says, "The Lord," and it's capital L-O-R-D, which is the Old Testament word for Yahweh, which was God's name. And we don't have time to get into that, but we did talk about that in our Dwell series way back a long time ago. But he says, "Yahweh, the Lord, said to my Lord," this is David speaking, "sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet." And so this idea that David says there's eventually God is saying to his son, which is David's Lord, that they're going to come, you're going to have a place of honor among your people, making them a footstool under your feet. And then in chapter 2, Luke records it this way. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. We just looked at this. He is the Messiah, the Lord. So the fact that Jesus is the Lord, Jesus is this one who has the authority because he is God. He has deity. He is a deity. And then in Matthew 22, this is kind of another side thing. It actually takes place later in Jesus' life, but it is an explanation of this passage. So then, surrounded by the Pharisees, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And so for them, they replied, he is the son of David. See, the Pharisees were kind of like, no, you're not the Messiah. You're not the Christos. You're not the one. You're not God. This Messiah, he was just the son of David. He was another human like everyone else. And Jesus then replied, well, why does David, speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit, meaning what he wrote in Psalm 110 wasn't just his idea, but it was God speaking through him. Why does he call the Messiah my Lord? For David said, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, said to my Lord, and we just read this passage, sit at the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies beneath your feet. Jesus says, since David called the Messiah my Lord, how can the Messiah be his son? Basically, Jesus said, look, David is referring to the Messiah as his Lord. If no one would call their children your Lord, I mean, we don't do that. And he said, David was, if this guy was just his son, was just his child, he wouldn't refer to him as Lord. And so Jesus is making the case that the Messiah is in fact Lord. And of course, they said no one could answer him. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So the fact that Jesus is God, and then Jesus is Lord, and then in Isaiah 9:6, another popular Christmas, if popular, I guess the right word, Christmas prophecy is that Jesus is the Son. So the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, and just thinking from a very basic understanding, we talk about Jesus being the Son of God. And I think we know that phrase so well that we don't realize what it means. Because, you know, if my son is, if he's my son, then he has my characteristics, my attributes. You know, if we're assuming a biological birth, that he has the attributes that I have, and they have blue eyes. And eventually they're not going to have hair. Sorry. Maybe. I don't know. But either sides of your family, it's not looking good. But they carry the same attributes. And so the fact that Jesus is called the Son of God doesn't just mean like, oh, that's neat. God has a son. No, he has the same attributes as the Father. He is God. And so Isaiah 9:6 and Matthew 3, look at that. And this was the station that we called union. Oh, go back. This was the coins. If you remember, we had to count out coins, and people had to count out the same amount of money, even though the coins were different. And this idea that God became a good substitute, and we'll get to that in a moment. So Isaiah 9:6 says, for us, for a child is born to us, and this is the fact that the human was born, and a son is given to us. The Son of God is given to us in this human born that was born. So God and human together in one. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of course, you probably are familiar with that passage. But the fact that it was a child and a son meant that this child was going to be born as a human, and it would be the Son of God. And Jesus is both fully man and fully God together. And in Matthew chapter 3, this again isn't exactly tied to Jesus' birth. But shortly, later in his life, in his beginning of his ministry in around his 30s, it says he was baptized. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And so you have these different passages that refer to the fact that God is going to become a human, that God is that Jesus is deity, that Jesus is God. And so Isaiah and Psalm, actually two passages in Isaiah, and then David in Psalm 110 refer to this coming one who is not just a human, but is God, who is the Messiah, who is the anointed one, the one everyone was waiting for to make things right. And that is found in Jesus. So now we know the kind of the prophecies, and again, you looked at some of those last month in a foretold experience. But the fact that deity of Jesus' birth foretold that God has the power to rescue. Because the all of this matters, and that's kind of where I'm getting. And I'm wearing my Giants ugly Christmas sweater because the Giants, actually, they're probably going to lose again today and not be in head. But I was trying to root for my team, and I'm dying. I'm really hot. So Giants, I hope you appreciate that I am suffering up here to show support for whatever. but this idea of Jesus' deity, is it matters. And that's what I want to kind of get us to bring all this home, bring this down to why it matters. Then deity is necessary. Why does it matter? Why does it matter that Jesus is God? And this, again, we celebrate that God has been born, and this is Christmas, and Jesus came, and he was born in a stable, and all these things. But the fact is that if he was just a human that was born, I mean, we have a lot of crazy traditions about some human that was born. If it was just about a human being born, we can kind of go, oh, that's neat. But those things don't matter if Jesus was not, in fact, God. He is, in fact, God. So deity is necessary. And I just want to talk about why Jesus has to be God. And hopefully this will bring all this together so we understand, okay, yeah, this is more than just someone being born. But deity is necessary. There we go. Deity is necessary, first of all, as we've already talked about, deity is necessary for substitution. Because if Jesus wasn't God, and if Jesus wasn't human, then he would not be a good substitute for us. We looked at all those different grocery substitutions. And, you know, if you were the recipient of some of those, you'd be like, this is not a fair trade. This is not equal. Well, Jesus had to be human in order to be a good substitute for us. Because nothing else could take the place of a human being. If we are stuck in our sin and someone had to die in our place, that someone has to be a human. Because nothing else would be equal. You know, I'm sure you would feel that way, as we did with that change thing. You know, someone, just because you have five shiny pennies does not mean it's a fair trade for five quarters. Or you could even do five dimes and five nickels, because five nickels are way bigger than five dimes, but they're not a fair trade. And this idea that Jesus needed to be human so that he could take our place. And Hebrews 10 records it this way, because there was the Old Testament sacrificial system. Animals were killed, sacrificed to take the place of a human, because in our sin we deserve to die. And so an animal was sacrificed, and that's what they did. This animal is dying in my place. Oftentimes they would put their head on the hand, no, their hands on the head of the animal while it was slaughtered, and basically saying, this animal is taking the death that I deserve for my sin. And so Jesus came along to take the death that we deserve. And Hebrews records it this way. It says, for it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The point being that an animal isn't a good substitution for a human. It's not a fair trade. And, you know, if, I don't know, if something horrible happens and somebody hurts your child, you're not going to be like, oh, well, here, have my hamster. That's a good trade. You're like, no, what? That's not fair. That's going to make me feel better. Because you want something that's equal. You want to be a fair trade. And so Hebrews goes on and says, that is why when Christ came into the world, he said to God, you do not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you have given me a body to offer. You were not pleased with burnt offerings or other offerings for sin. So Jesus came as God in the flesh, so that he could take our place, so that he would be an equal substitution. So when the green substitution sticker showed up on the bag, you'd open it up and go, wow, that's way better than what I thought. And that's what Jesus was. He was a substitute to take our place. So if Jesus wasn't God and wasn't human, he would not be an equal substitute. So deity was necessary for substitution. The second thing, is that deity is necessary for satisfaction. And I'm not talking about like pleasure and satisfaction and like, oh, life is good satisfaction. But our sin, because of our sin, we owe a debt. We given down to us from Adam and Eve, we have a sin nature. And we owe a debt to God of our sin. Like, we are not perfect. We are short. We fall short. And that's what Romans says. We all fall short of God's standard, God's glory. And so we need something that will satisfy that. And Jesus needed to be God so that he would be a sufficient payment for our sin debt. Let me explain here. And we looked at this passage a couple of weeks ago, actually, in the Truth, Justice, and the American Way series. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So the point is this. We already talked about Jesus was a substitution. Well, if Jesus was a human being, Jesus would be a sinner just like us. If he did not have any God-like attributes, if he wasn't born, conceived by the Holy Spirit, and he wouldn't even be able to live a sinless life if he wasn't God. So at the moment that Jesus were to sin, if Jesus were to sin at any moment, and because the consequences of our sin is death, and Jesus being a fair trade, here's what I'm saying. If Jesus sinned and he took our place, we still would die. That's the point. That debt we would still owe. It wouldn't be enough. It would be like someone saying, oh, you know, we're talking about college loans now. You know, that's popular in our family. But if someone said, oh, hey, I'm going to pay off your college loan. Here's $10. Thank you, but that doesn't satisfy the debt. That's not enough to cover the debt. I mean, maybe it's your debt. If you've got a $10 college loan, like, I will help pay it off. Call me. But you know, it's usually a little bit more than that. And this idea of saying, okay, well, that would pay off the debt, that doesn't work. And that's the whole point, that Jesus, if Jesus was a sinner, or if any of you died for me, or if I died for you, it wouldn't matter. Even though I'm a good substitute, I wouldn't be able to pay the debt, because I would just be giving you my sin. Because Jesus took the sin that we had and gave us his righteousness. If Jesus took the sin that we had and gave us his sin, we would still be trapped in our sin. Do you get that? Jesus had to satisfy the debt. He paid the whole thing because of his sinlessness, so that we could become the righteousness of God. If God made him who had sin to be sin for us, in him we would continue to be destined for eternity in hell. But because made him who had no sin to be sin for us. And Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, he, Jesus, never sinned, nor did he deceive anyone. He didn't retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. Peter says, he personally carried our sins in his body on the cross, so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you are healed. And again, if Jesus wasn't perfect, if he wasn't sinless, he wouldn't satisfy the debt. It wouldn't be enough. And so if Jesus was a sinner and took our place, the same thing, like if I could, and maybe this sounds a little bit too amazing, but if I could die for you to give you hope for eternity, and maybe that's too generic, maybe there's someone that you know that you wish, and you pray, more than wish, you pray, that they would turn their heart over to Jesus. And there's probably a part of you, if that's someone you really care about, you'd say, if I could just offer my life so that you could have eternity, I would do that. The problem is that even if you did that, it wouldn't be good enough. Because all you would be doing is trading, you'd be a good substitute, but it wouldn't be a sufficient sacrifice. It wouldn't take away the sin, because you would just be trading sin natures. And the fact that Jesus carried our sins on his body, so that we could be dead to sin and live for what is right. Jesus had to be God. Deity was necessary. Because if Jesus wasn't God, isn't God, he still is. Jesus isn't God, then our sin would not be covered. Our sin would not be done away with. Do you understand that? That's very important that Jesus was God. So deity was necessary for substitution. If Jesus wasn't human, it wouldn't be a fair trade. It would be a weird bag with a green tag, and you're like, that's not what I wanted. No, he was human. He was a fair trade, but he was also God, so therefore he was able to take our place and satisfy the debt that we owe of our sin. He was able to pay the debt that we couldn't pay on our own. The third reason is that deity is necessary for authentication. Authentication. And this is something that maybe we overlook or don't even think about, but the fact that Jesus was God, you know what I'm saying. He was God on this earth. He is God, you know, in glory now. The fact that he is God allows him, he has power. And he is able to authenticate and to say, no, no, I'm not another Messiah. I'm not someone that's just saying and claims to be God. But he was able to validate, to authenticate, to prove it because of his power, because he was God. And this is just a passage that's kind of like hidden very at the end, at the very end of the Gospel of John. John writes this. It says, now Jesus performed many other miraculous signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book. And so it's kind of neat. You can kind of even see, you're reading a little bit of John's commentary and his mindset of what's going on. Like, Jesus did way more than was here. I didn't record them all. I just recorded some of the miracles, some of the things that he did, some of the incredible things, and the water to wine, and the feeding of the 5,000, and the raising Lazarus from the dead, and all these things. I recorded just a few of them. And John explains, but these are recorded, the ones that we have in here, are recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. John says, these are here, these miracles are here to prove that Jesus is in fact who he says he is, that he really is the one. And of course, to the audience at the time, to the Pharisees that didn't believe and the people that did believe, I mean, it was about the signs that he performed. It was the miracles, and they're like, whoa. And even the woman at the well says, could this really be the one who is the Messiah? He knew everything about me. And so, you know, the miracles weren't about necessarily Jesus healing everyone, because he didn't. It wasn't about making everything perfect, because he couldn't. He didn't at the time. We talked about that in the end series. But they were he did these things to just say, you know, I'm not just making this up. I'm the real deal. And, I mean, we could just look back and like, I don't know, the last 30, 40 years of history, of our history in the world, of people that have claimed to be, oh, I'm God, I'm the Messiah. And many of them are dead and didn't do anything besides say, I'm God, I'm the Messiah. But Jesus said, no, no, I'm God, I am the Messiah. And he was able to prove it through his miracles, through the miraculous things that he did. And so John says, I've recorded these so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then he goes on and says, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And so Jesus is God, and through Jesus, we have life. So deity was necessary for substitution, so that we could take places with him. For satisfaction, so that the debt, so that the sin that we have that deserves death, Jesus said, I'll take the death, you get my righteousness through believing in him. John says that the reason that Jesus was deity, because of the miracles, so that he could authenticate, to prove that he is who he says he is. And so when we say, yeah, he's the real deal, you can believe in him and have life in his name. And then the fourth reason, and this is probably the biggest of all, possibly, I don't know, they're all kind of important, and that is resurrection. Resurrection power. The fact that Jesus is God gives him the power to overcome death. And again, maybe Jesus was a good substitution for us. Maybe he lived a perfect life. But then if he died and that was the end of it, you're like, oh, that's a bummer. okay. And actually, maybe we would have felt like, if you take some time, you know, look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John at the Gospels, there's this moment after Jesus is dead and is in the tomb. A couple of the Gospels record the disciples kind of going on their own, like, wait a second, he's dead, is that it? And then even though he said throughout his life that he was going to rise again on the third day, they still didn't even believe that. And even when they said, oh, he is alive, you know, Thomas was like, oh, I don't believe it, you need to prove it to me. But this idea of the resurrection, that's the linchpin. That's the key to the whole thing. And if Jesus was just a human, and maybe he could have taken our sin as a good substitute, maybe he could have been perfect, but if he died and that was the end of it, we would have no hope. But Jesus was God, is God, and therefore he has the power to rise from the grave, to rise from the dead. And we looked at this passage last week about Lazarus, and you know, we talked about when there is no hope, when it's too late, how God is still in control. And we remember that story of Lazarus rising from the dead. And we didn't look at this specific verse, but Jesus was talking to the sisters there, and he says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus says, I am resurrection. I am life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. And he says to her, do you believe this? And she, yes, Lord, she replied, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of God, that you are God who has come into the world. And so Jesus says, it's through him, it's because of his God-like attributes, of his God-ness, if you will, of his deity, that he has the power to overcome death, to overcome the grave. And if we believe in him, we will not die. And he says, whoever lives by believing me will never die, before he says, even though they die. The point being, we will physically die, most likely. Now, again, with our The End series, we talked about Jesus returning, and that could happen. But we will most likely die, and even through our physical death, if we believe in Jesus, we have the power to overcome that. We have overcome death, and will live for eternity with him. In 1 Corinthians 15, this is what Paul writes to the church in Corinth. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless. So again, if Jesus was died, so I said already, if Jesus stayed in the grave, then our faith is useless. And this whole thing is pointless. And you're still guilty of your sins. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, we're still stuck in our sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, We are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. So what Paul is saying is that if Jesus isn't alive, turn off the internet right now. Go do something fun. Stop being here. Leave. If Jesus isn't alive, you're wasting your time. Everybody's like, wow, really? You spent your whole life like with this Jesus thing? If he hasn't been raised from the dead, then this is pointless. We're to be pitied, he says. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, Adam, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man, Jesus. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. So Jesus needed to be God. It was necessary so that we would have hope for resurrection. If Jesus did not rise from the grave, there's no point to any of this. But he is alive, and so we do have hope. So deity is necessary. It was necessary for substitution because Jesus, and again, I know this is like really complicated. This is supposed to be Christmas. We're supposed to be like singing about straw and mangers or something, which I guess we did. But to kind of get a little deep here to say, understand why this matters. Because Jesus needed to be God so that he could take our place. He needed to be God to satisfy, to give us his sinlessness and to take our sin, to satisfy the debt that we owe, the debt of sin. He needed to be God so that he could prove that he was who he was, that his message was for real through his miracles. And he needed to be God so that he could rise from the dead, so that he could rise from the grave 3 days later, so that we could have hope for eternity. And so all that to say that the deity of Jesus' birth foretold that God has the power to rescue. So these passages in Isaiah talking about the one that was going to be the Son of God, the one that would be Emmanuel, God with us. These are important, not because like, oh, that's neat, but because Jesus needed to be God. We needed him. We need him to be God. And in that, it proves that he has the power to rescue us from sin, to save us from the sin that we're stuck in. So, what we've been doing over the last few weeks to wrap up is this idea of, is it foretold or is it forced? Excuse me. Is it foretold or is it forced? Are these things really that were prophesied about God, or were they just kind of forced and Jesus kind of made it happen? And looking at this from an apologetics, that's the fancy church word for why we believe what we believe. And the first week we looked at this idea of did Jesus just accidentally, that's one of the arguments, Jesus just accidentally fulfilled these prophecies. You know, where he was born and the fact that I don't know, that he would be born of a virgin, and there would be all the different things we've looked at this series. People are like, he accidentally fulfilled these. And we talk about how the probability is against it and how the chances of just 18, I forget how many prophecies, but the idea of an astronomical number to fulfill just a few of the prophecies, and Jesus fulfilled 330 of them. And we talked about how that was 10 to the 157th power, which is a really, really big number. And so we saw that probably, and again, if you don't know what I'm talking about, you can go back to mc3church.org, click on Listen to the Point, and look at the first week of the Foretold series, and I wrap that up with that. But then last week, we looked at this idea of maybe Jesus deliberately fulfilled this prophecy, and the idea that, well, he probably knew about these prophecies, and he wanted to kind of shoehorn his way in and force his way in there to say, oh, no, this is me, see, because I did this. And we looked at that. That could have been the case for some of the prophecies, but a lot of them were completely out of his control. Jesus, you can't, none of us can decide where we're born. We had no ability to do that. And Jesus couldn't have done that. And the fact that we talked about last week that he was betrayed for 30 coins of silver, and that he had nothing, he wasn't even part of that scene, so he couldn't have forced that. And so there were a bunch of different prophecies there that he couldn't have done. It's impossible for him to have intentionally fulfilled them. And so that was one of the other big arguments, that he forced it. And so we saw that there's just some of those things are just not possible. Like, it is impossible for those things to be forced. And then the third possibility is then that Jesus actually fulfilled prophecy. That Jesus actually was who he says he was and is who he says he is and did what he said he did. And therefore, we can actually believe in him. And so maybe, I mean, this is Christmas, six days away, it's Friday, however many days, it's too many mathing days for me. But, maybe this isn't the Christmas that you are hoping it would be. Maybe it's not with the big party that you wanted and doing all the fun things that you normally do, but maybe this is the Christmas where the real thing matters. Where the truth of who Jesus is matters. And that we're not just celebrating, as Kirk prayed, we're not just celebrating traditions. We're celebrating that God came to this earth. And so, you could say, how do I know? How do we believe? And he didn't accidentally fulfill these prophecies. He didn't deliberately fulfill these prophecies. The only result is that he actually did fulfill these prophecies. And proof is for it. Proof is for the idea that Jesus fulfilled these prophecies. And so I just want to throw out this thing. There's a guy, he was a philosopher. His name was Blaise Pascal, hundreds of years ago. And he had this concept or this idea that he called the great wager. And basically it was this, that, for each of us in our lives, we can decide, do we believe this? Do we believe in Jesus or do we not believe in Jesus? Do we believe that he is who he says he is and did what he says he did or not? And he kind of throws out, there's three options for everyone. For everyone, whether you're listening to me and you haven't made this decision, whether you're going to talk to someone later who hasn't made this decision, there are three options, and they are for everyone. It doesn't matter where you are, who you are, what your situation is. And these aren't on the screen, so just listen. The first option is that if you say, well, I'm not going to make a decision about Jesus. I'm just choosing not to decide. I don't know. We can never really know. Well, based on what we know about the Bible, that not making a decision for Jesus is making a decision against Jesus. So if you choose that you say, I'm not going to make a decision, then you actually have made a decision. You have decided that Jesus is not worth believing, that the information in the Bible is not accurate, that Jesus did not become a human being as God in the flesh, did not die for me on the cross. And so by saying, I'm not going to choose, you have made a decision. So sorry, it's easy to be like, well, we'll never know about these things. That's fine, but you have made your decision. If you're offering me something and I say, well, I haven't decided whether I'm going to take it or not. Every moment that I am undecided, I still haven't taken it. And so that's option one. So you kind of, if you don't decide, you've already made a decision. The second option is that you believe in Jesus, that you believe he is who he says he is and has done what he has said he has done for you. And you believe that he died on the cross for your sin, that he took your sin to give you his righteousness. That's your second option. And the reason why Pascal calls this the great wager is he says, let's say you're gambling. Let's say you're just, you're going to gamble your life on this because it's kind of a big deal. And he says, if you believe in Jesus, he says, okay, if this is a gamble and you say, I'm going to believe in Jesus, he says, what happens if you're right? Well, if you're right, then you have eternity to hope for. And then he says, but what happens if you're wrong? So this is your gamble. You're going to say, I'm going for the Jesus thing. He says, what do you have to lose? And what you have to lose is hope for now. And then you were wrong, and so you still die and, I don't know, spend eternity somewhere, non-existent, whatever your perspective is on that. So he says, you know, if you believe in Jesus and you're wrong, you're not going to lose much. Then he said the third option is you choose not to believe. You say, no, no, I don't want this. This isn't true. I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe in God. I don't like it. It's wrong. Whatever. And he says, okay, if you're wrong, if you're right about that, well, then we're all kind of screwed. We're all in trouble. So, okay. But he says, but if you're wrong, you have eternity to lose. And he says, why not? Why not? Just there's lots of evidence. There's lots of proof. There's lots of reasons. There's lots of stories of people that have been changed by Jesus. He says, why not? If you're going to bet your eternity on something, why not bet your eternity on Jesus? And that's my question to you. That's my question to all of us. If you have not made the decision to follow Jesus, like, you have a decision to make, because if Jesus actually fulfilled these prophecies, if he actually came to this earth to die for our sins, then you have to decide. We have a decision to make. What are you going to do? And not deciding is already making the decision. You can decide, yes, Jesus is who he says he is and did what he said he did. Or you can decide, no, I don't believe it. And what do you have to lose for believing in Jesus? And I'm not saying this is just like, hey, go along with it. That sounds like fun. I'm saying there's plenty of evidence. But if you're like on the fence, I would say risk giving your life to Jesus, because it is a safe bet, if you will. It is a good gamble. And so that's my question, my thought for you as we go into this week of Christmas, that what are you going to do with Jesus? Have you decided to follow him? Have you decided to give your life to him and allow him to take your sin and give you his eternity? Because Jesus is God. And that's what Christmas is all about. So one of the things, of course, we're not meeting next Sunday, and I wanted to throw out just something for you to consider as an individual, maybe as families. But there is a YouVersion plan, MC3, if you're friends with MC3 Church on YouVersion. We subscribe to that plan. I think that's the right way we do it. We subscribe to that plan this morning. It's called Christmas Promises Fulfilled. It's a 5-day plan, basically looking at the exact same things that we looked at throughout this series. And so if you're looking for something to do next Sunday with your family to worship together, maybe you could read through that. Maybe you want to do that on your own. But just want to recommend that is a great plan to kind of follow up with this series as we wrap it up. And remember, as we said this morning, the deity of Jesus' birth foretold that God has the power to rescue. So the question is, what are you going to do with that? And if you're not sure, I'm sure right now there are people that are sitting around you or have suggested, hey, you should check out our church online, that can talk with you more about this. Certainly I'm available as well. But don't leave going, I don't know. Don't miss the fact that Jesus came to this earth to die for you and for me, to take away our sins. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your love for us. And thank you for becoming God in the flesh, Jesus on this earth, to show us that you could be a perfect substitute, a good substitute for us as humans, that you could satisfy the debt that we owe because you were sinless, and we can trade places with you through belief, and you will take our sin and give us your righteousness, your hope for eternity. And thank you that you were God, and so you were able to prove by all the miracles and the amazing things that you did that you're not just someone making up a story, but you're actually the Messiah, that you actually are God. And ultimately, God, we thank you that you, in Jesus, had the power to overcome the grave and overcome death, and so that our hope isn't just in hope for hope's sake, but hope in a promise of eternity. And God, I pray for every person listening, watching, in this room, that we would not walk away without just coming to grips with, grappling with this idea of you being our Savior. And I pray that we would make the decision to follow you, to believe in you, so that we have hope for eternity. Thank you that you have done this for us, that you have done this for us in Jesus, that we're not the ones that have to do the work. but Jesus did it all for us, and that we can celebrate that every year at this time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.